Thank you so much, and I hope you note the sermon that's already been preached, that even recovering from a sudden grief, the loss of a father taken away in a 15,000-mile journey, you come back and you passionately worship God, because our worship of God is not based on our circumstances or the absence of grief in our life, and we worship a God who bore a cross for us. So I just love that demonstration from Shalom. Shalom, we love you. We appreciate your passionate leadership in worship week by week to us. We're looking this morning at transformation, and I should preach with fresh abandonment, because you may not know this, but last Sunday I almost died. In fact, I should have died. It was the hour change Sunday. And so with you and Rob's capable hands early in the morning, it was light, so I decided to take a jog. And I'd been jogging Galena, and I make it a time of prayer, and I've got my earphones in, and there was no cars on the road. Well, I should change that. There was one car on the road. And I'm driving, I'm jogging, praying, and I come across, and I like ran right in front of a speeding car. I don't even know why I'm not smashed on that pavement. And I asked Rob, I said, would you have changed your sermon that morning if that had happened? But it's like, the driver like stopped. I felt sorry for the driver, because like the driver not only stopped the car like, you know, 20 feet in front of me, but then like just sat there for a while and then just like rolled away. So I was like, you know, and I'm like, it was just ridiculous. I'm sure people would have said, you know, was Bob sad? Did he leave a note? It was just stupid, you know. I said, I know he hates winter, but yeah, the Eagles are 8-1. I mean, there's things to be happy about. So what happened? So it's just like knowing that I could have met my boss face to face, you know, it just invigorates liberty in preaching. So watch out what might happen today. And we're talking about transformation. And this is the value that, honestly, the rest of the values mean nothing if we aren't a changed community. We're talking about transformation that comes because we deserve to be consigned to the irrelevance heap if there aren't changes, a change in our life that Jesus makes. And so our mission, really in transformation, is we want to be a living, life-giving expression of the gospel in Doylestown that is so vibrant that it's impossible to explain apart from the real Jesus alive and at work. That's really what transformation means, that we want to be one, hopefully there are many, many, but we want to be one place where the gospel is so alive, so life-giving, as an expression of the gospel right here in Doylestown, that it's impossible to explain what's taking place here apart from the real Jesus alive and at work in our lives. That's transformation. And we're going to look at a text that I think is one of the central, clearest statements of this from Romans chapter 12. And so let's read this, and then I want to break it apart for us. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Let's not skip over that. Let's read that part again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I want you to see the first thing about this is that this is a transformation built by love. We need to be endeavoring so that this isn't just what we say about ourselves, but that people from the outside who may not get us say, I don't know what's going on at that. What is that church? Convent? Covenant? What is that? You know, it's really not a very clear name for the outsider, but what is that convent church, covenant church? I don't know what's happening there, but I know what's there is built by love. And because you see the first phrase here, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. The book of Romans, written by a guy who tried to snuff out the Christian faith and put Christians to death, now he writes this remarkable, really the magnum opus of the Christian faith, of its instruction. And he goes for the first 11 chapters, and there's not a single command. I mean, you could say maybe in chapter 6 he says, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but that's really about something that already happened. There's not a single command, and Paul is actually really annoying about this in his letters. He doesn't trust us with a single command until he roots us in the love of God. And it's radical because he knows that the skyscraper reality of the new you and the new me that needs to be built has to have deep, deep footings of grace. We're not safe for obedience and for transformation. In fact, we can get very busy with doing things that we think God wants us to do and completely becoming the opposite of what God wants us to become. And Paul knows this. And that's why, you know, a lot of people, when they read Paul's letters, say, oh, yeah, if you're doing Ephesians, I can't wait to get to chapter 4, 5, and 6. That's the good stuff. Because he spends half his book just talking about the love of God and anchoring us in that. We're not safe for this. And so it's built by love. I mean, I stole that from the Ronald McDonald houses. They say it's built by love. Love built this is what they want people to know. For children suffering of cancer, Ronald McDonald houses are there, and they are built by love. Well, I think this is what Paul is wanting us as a church to aspire to and chase after. We say the transformation that is going on at Covenant Church in our lives and the church around the world is built by love. And the pivot point is grace. I want you to see, no grace, no pivot, no mercy. This is the therefore. And transformation is really a response. It's always a response. It's not something we begin. It's because God has already done something radical, reorienting. He has set off a paradigm, not shift, but a paradigm bomb, and it's the cross, and it's his love proclaimed for us. And so everything else in the gospel is about returning a piece, a portion, an infinitesimally small part of the love that we have received. And this is always the category. The gospel is about requited love. You know, one of the saddest things is unrequited love. It's like somebody said, you know, hey, Cupid, next time, could you shoot both of us? Because it's too painful. You know, you love somebody, they don't love you back. The logic of Romans 12, 1 is saying God has loved you in this way. When that lands, you have to be different if it has landed in any way. So he says, I appeal to you on this basis and this basis alone. Again, it's in this sense that Christianity is not a religion. You look at this appeal. Religions tell you that you need to do something to get God to love you. That's a religion. When Christianity is presented as a religion, I would just want to say, I think it's as discardable and ignorable as any other religion. When Christianity is presented as a religion, that you do something in order to get God to love you, it is no better than any other religion. I mean, I like its central figure, Jesus, but he's turned into a moral hero and example, and there's really no power there. And so his appeal is based on what is built on love. And so I just want to say, this also means that if you are not a Christ follower, if you say, no, the love of God has not yet landed for me, you don't have to pay attention to anything that I say as far as implementing. In fact, this text would say, that's not what you need to deal with. You don't need to deal with the implications. You need to deal with the one who makes those implications powerful and valid. You know, the New Testament has nothing to say, as far as I can read it, the New Testament has nothing to say about imposing morality on people who don't yet believe. I think the New Testament even tells us that we shouldn't expect, in other words, if you aren't a Christ follower, we shouldn't expect of you to live according to Christ's principles. You actually said, I'm not a Christ follower. That we can't impose that. We shouldn't. We're even forbidden from judging. We should stop expecting people who make no claim to follow Christ to live as followers of Christ. We shouldn't even give you unsolicited advice. We should be having a one-track mind talking about, have you come to understand who Jesus is and what he has done? And so this is the pivot point and the gateway to transformation. It says, God has done this for you. Now, without this foundation of grace, not only is it impossible for us to change, but without this foundation of incredible love, we will not have the emotional strength to face the extent of our sin. I mean, let that sink in. Without this foundation of grace, we will not have the emotional strength to face what our sin really is. The change that Christ makes is on a radically different foundation than every other kind of change. You've ever known somebody who's had a broken bone? One of the things that the doctors are very, very concerned about in the healing process is that bone has to be set right. Sometimes they have to go in and re-break the bone, right? Because it's not been set right. It's going to be set up in a way that that person will always be crippled. They will always limp. They will always have pain. The gospel's saying you've got to be broken by the reality of the cross and the mercy of God. Before change can really be put into effect. And so this is the life that love built. This is what Romans is about. I love this image. It's faith and works. Well, works are void, and faith isn't real unless it's resulted in a transformation. So if you say, I love Jesus, I know Jesus, I love the cross, but nothing has changed in your life, then you have to question whether that faith is real, because the faith it saves is a faith so big that it's actually going to result in repercussions and reverberations out of your life. But the works should never be detached from that faith. The works are not what validates you for admission. It's your faith, the laying hold of what Jesus has done. And so this is the life that love built. You know, if you have a friend who you know deeply, deeply loves you, unconditionally loves you, it's often surprising how honest you can be in that person's presence. When you have a friend like that, what happens when you talk to them at length is you actually learn stuff about yourself while you're talking to them. Like, wow, I'm being so honest that I'm telling myself truths I didn't even know existed. But when you have a friend who you've got to be on your toes around, maybe not really a friend, rooted in grace, you don't come clean about anything. I mean, this is what allows you to come clean so that there can be change. It's the breaking of the bone to the resetting of the life. And so this is the passion of the Bible. And Christianity is not just about adding Jesus to your story, but it's about you and me submitting our life to a story so big that it rocks our world. So this is the transformation that love builds. But the second thing that I want you to see is it's a nonconformist transformation. It's a nonconformist transformation. His command here is do not be conformed to this world, but it's interesting what he doesn't say next. He doesn't say, do not be conformed to this world, but be conformed to the word. And for a lot of us, sometimes that's how we reduce this down. But he uses two very different verbs here. You know, conformity generally takes very, very little effort to conform. It happens, you know, and we often pick on teens. It's kind of the easiest thing about peer pressure. But I mean, I remember when I would pick up my daughters at middle school, and you know, I would think as a dad, I know what they look like, and whatever, but when I would see them all coming out to the bus, they all look the same. There's no school uniforms in Central Bucks, but like they all, there is a uniform. I mean, they all wear exactly the same thing. Their hair is the same length. You know, they've got the earbuds in their ears in the same way, and you know, moving about, it's really something. But you don't have to do anything for peer pressure. You just conform. It's just passive. It just happens. It's mechanical and it's rote. And so Paul didn't say, don't be conformed to this world, but be conformed to the word. Because he says when he's talking about Christian transformation, he's talking about something explosive with supernatural spiritual energy. And so he says, don't be passively conformed to this world. But he says, but be transformed. And this also is passive, but it's explosive, by the renewal of your mind. Really interesting that when we fell, when our humanity fell in sin, we fell mind, will, emotions. But you know, the first thing that went was our mind. We actually thought that God was holding out on us, and so that there was real life and delight outside. And so our minds were darkened and deceived. We became futile, the Bible says, and we became foolish, and our hearts were darkened through our mind. And so it's interesting, the first thing that is renewed toward God is the mind. And then the rest of the will, the heart, the emotions is transformed. But it's because all of a sudden you can't think about Jesus in the same way. And that ripples out. So Christianity is not a conforming process. And a couple of the implications of this mean that we are going to look differently and we are going to be at different points along the way of speculation, of transformation. This is not a conformity project. Conformity is not something that takes supernatural gospel power to do. It is a counterfeit of spiritual transformation. It was Donald Gray Barnhouse, preacher at 10th Presbyterian, and in the 1950s, he speculated what Philadelphia would look like if Satan took over Philadelphia. And he said this. He said, if Satan took over Philadelphia, he said, all the bars would be closed, pornography would be banished, pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing, the children would say yes, sir, and no, ma'am, and the churches would be full every Sunday where Christ is not preached. It's a Christless, we don't need Christ to conform. Law churches can bring conformity. You can just lay the law down and you can see like the conformity, everybody's in lockstep. Transformation is messy. Someone once asked a pastor, they said, are you a law church or a grace church? And kind of knowing what this person said, because they were really not wanting Jesus to make any demands of them. And let me just say this, the Jesus that makes no demands of you is a figment of your imagination. You know, the grace is amazing, not because we say, oh, well, we just let everything go and whatever, however you want to live. No. It's a living and holy sacrifice, right? But he said, are you a law church or a grace church? And the pastor said, oh, we're a grace church. And he said, oh, good, I'm glad. He says, yeah, you know, a law church can tell you that you need to not commit adultery. But a grace church says you've got to scrub every bit of sexual lust out of your heart. A law church says don't kill anybody. But a grace church says you've got to kill every last vestige of ill will toward anyone, even people who've harmed you. You've got to scrub that out of your heart. And you see, because when you understand that God died for you, there's not a threshold of which he can only ask you this much. If it's a works religion, if he says, here's what you need to do to be on the inside, and you do those things and you say, I'm done. I mean, hey, I fulfilled my responsibility, I'm done. But if he actually died for you, then there's absolutely nothing in the realm of existence that he cannot ask you to do. And so there's no sense of entitlement, or there's no sense of I've arrived, I've done this. And so it's not a conformity project. So the church shouldn't look like this. I mean, we shouldn't say we're all at the same place and we're all neat, we've all fallen into line. That's not transformation. In fact, we're going after a transformation that means if the person I was a few years ago met the person that I am now, the two might not get along. They wouldn't understand each other apart from a real dialogue about Jesus. That's what transformation is about. And I want you to know it's something we do together. I want to just give you a little grammar exam. This is not a trick question. But when he says, present your bodies, is that in the plural or the singular? Plural. When he says, living sacrifice, is that in the singular or the plural? Singular. What he's saying is, we together present all of ourselves, all that we are. I think that's part of body. He's saying, hey, don't just think Jesus cares about your feelings and the spiritual and the by and by. But he cares about how we live with our hands, our feet, our choices. How we embody and live out the gospel. And he says, together, we can't do this alone. He says, as we together come, we form one living sacrifice, but we're not just conformed to the word. We are being transformed through the renewal of our minds. And so that's the beautiful supernatural thing of this non-conformist transformation. One of my pastoral goals for our church is that we be a church that is so drenched in the gospel that absolutely everyone who is seeking the Lord has nothing to fear. Very few landmines. In fact, we might even say they're the minimal landmines. There really should only be one landmine, and that is the landmine that gets in the way of someone encountering who Jesus is. That's what we ultimately care about. I mean, I know I've been in Christian communities, you've been in Christian communities, and it just seems like there's a lot of landmines. Sometimes, and I don't do a lot of this, but you guest preach somewhere, but you realize, like, wow, there's a lot of landmines in that place. I mean, don't deviate from anything, I mean, because the landmine is, like, don't ruffle anybody who has on the inside's feathers. Don't say anything out of the lines, because that would just be unbearable. And really, the shared experience of grace for the undeserving ought to be the vibe of this place. When we're healthy, it's what is the vibe, the feel, the tone of Covenant Church, the aroma of honesty, the freedom, the gentleness, the humility, the cheerfulness has to be so defined by the gospel that we're not walking around fearing the landmines. We're just astonished that God actually does really, he not only loves us, he really likes us, and he's working in our lives to bring about change. And we don't fully even understand it. We can't get our arms around it, but that's who he is. This was the old call for one of the churches I went to. They said, this church opens wide her doors with a welcome from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is the ally of his enemies, the defender of the guilty, the justifier of the inexcusable, the friend of sinners, welcome. I love that. I think that's where Romans takes us. And so the deal breaker in a gospel culture is not sin, because really you've got to grapple with your sin. And I'm not saying anything goes. We're to be holy sacrifices. We don't have to speak in hushed tones about what sin is. We can say it. But the deal breaker in a gospel culture is not sin. We recognize that. It's not failure or weakness or words of behavior like that, but it's anything that makes the church unsafe for sinners. That's what we get lathered up about. That's what Paul gets lathered up about when you read his epistles. And you can tell a whole lot about a church by who gets in trouble with the leadership, the pastor, the leaders. Who's like, that's not allowed here. I really think this is so true. You can tell a lot about a church by what gets you in trouble with leadership. Sometimes there are different things churches go into meltdown mode over. Now, usually they're the sins that we don't commit. And churches go into meltdown through an adulterer or someone who's sexually immoral. And I'm not saying sexual immorality is not an unloving, reckless act. We see all kinds of hurt that is deep, deep, deep because of sexual immorality. Churches go into meltdown over that, but they rarely go over meltdown through a gossip. But the reality is, churches like ours, they can really usually deal with adultery in a gentle way, but they can be torn up by someone who just indulges in an orgasm of verbal sin, of gossip. In a gospel culture, any sinner can bring in any sin and find some measure of relief in the Lord simply by walking in gentle honesty and harmony with other sinners, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's part of gospel culture. And so, but behaving in a manner opposite to the gospel, demeaning a person, insulting a person, humiliating a person, talking about them behind their back and so forth, those sins are so egregious, so harmful, because they change what the face of Jesus looks like to the watching world. So it's not a question of which sins irritate me personally. That's not the question. But it's which sins change the face of Jesus in the world. We want to be the house that love built. And that means this radical transformation from the inside out, not conformity, but transformation from the inside out change. And so again, you can tell a lot about a church by what upsets them. I did youth ministry in upstate New York once. There was a little general store there, and it was Fred's general store. He ran it. Gas cost $1.50 more there than every other place, but sometimes we'd run out of gas and have to buy gas. And we had an open tab for the churches we served there, and we were the youth ministers. And this guy was so, like, every single penny down to the last. I mean, you just, like, we could never say, hey, Fred, I'm taking out this many packs of gums. He had to, like, count the gum, you know? And so my partner, this wasn't me, but my partner, I mean, they were kind of like, if you know Mary Elzinger, they were like her. They directed the women's part, and they were just full of shenanigans. And so they went through the line one day, and Fred had out on his desk this glass canister of gummy bears, and there were 3 gummy bears for a nickel. And like he wanted like to make sure, you know, you only took 3. And so going through just the last minute, my partner, her name was Beth, she just said, oh, Fred, you know, we love you, and I think you can spare these. So she took 2 gummy bears and just went out the door. He didn't know what to do. She just said, Fred, we know you love us. I think you can spare these. Boom, took 2. How do you bill people for 2? They're 3 for a nickel. You got to pay in fractions of pennies. But she just messed with him and messed with him and messed with him to communicate the love of Christ. I think that's what God does with us sometimes. I really do. He looks at the things and he says, I think you can deal with this. And what he deals with, what he calls this community of church, to, he calls them to live radically countercultural. Intangible expressions of love that just take people's breath away. And I want to just point out a few of these commands. They're one another commands that are radically countercultural, but they all express what Paul is talking about in terms of lives that are living and holy sacrifices. Again, living and holy sacrifice is a jarring word. Sacrifices were put to death. He says, no, living and holy. The problem with living sacrifices is we're always crawling off the altar of commitment to God. We are always shrinking back, crawling off the altar, wanting to avoid what commitment is. And so he says, present yourselves really continually, daily, as your reasonable service of worship, as an act of worship. He shows that this is the house that love built, because love worships. Worship is adoration. It's the heart, de-self-centerized. I don't know a better verb. I don't know that de-self-center yourself is a verb, but I don't know how else to describe what the gospel does and what worship does. It scrubs the self-centeredness out of our life. And so he says the way that's seen that we aren't just locked into self-centeredness is that we're actually able to affirm and honor one another. We're not like, you know, the sitcom or the relational setting of the world where, you know, it's cutting each other down and making sarcastic remarks. We're actually about honoring one another and outdoing one another in honor. I love what a picture of the gospel is. I mean, hey, Paul, didn't you just say that man is hopelessly sinful? Their throat is an open grave. Their feet rush to do evil. Isn't Romans about how desperately wicked we are? And Paul would say, absolutely it is. But that isn't the full story. We're also these fractured image bearers that when we let the light in, when Christ comes in, there is an endless array of things that we can talk about with each other that showcase the greatness of what Christ is doing. And so he says, if you really get to know each other, I mean, we find this in other places. Paul says, Christ in you is the hope of glory. If Christ is broken in, the hope of glory is in you as a believer. Psalm 16:3, David says, as for the saints who are in the land, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Wait a minute, David, that sounds like pretty close to idolatry. You're saying it, the saints are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight? But when the work of the Holy Spirit, when the work of Christ is brought on the inside and it's working its way out, he said, outdo one another in showing honor. I think these are things about the transformation of the gospel. I mean, we can participate in this pretty quickly. I think if you take any believer who is walking with Christ, who has received the reality of Jesus Christ in their life, it shouldn't take you long to realize some of the majesty of their life. Outdo one another in showing honor. Here's something you can take to your small group. You could simply ask the question and go around the circle and say, what's the biggest difference in your life that Jesus Christ has made? Another way of phrasing that is, what do you think the old you would be the most shocked at in your current edition of grace? What has changed that is shocking? What has changed that is shocking about you? You could take it a step into the present and simply say, where do you need change right now? Maybe it's stuff you're struggling with, wrestling with, things that vex you. Where do you need change right now? And where do you hope the current you would be shocked by if it met the future you? What do you think the future you in Christ transformed would be either a shocking display of or the current you would be surprised at? Because you see, these commands that are given in this whole second section, the whole second section of Romans is about what transformation looks like. He spends the first verses looking at gifts and abilities, and then he moves right into one another. And he speaks of that, hey, no fake love. Love has to be genuine. And he says, then love one another with brotherly affection. This is your real family. Outdo one another in showing honor. He speaks of zeal and fervency in spirit and rejoicing in hope and patience in trusting in suffering, constancy in prayer, generosity, not only to the needs of the saints, but then he says, seek to show hospitality, which is the love of the outsider. It's xenophilia. The world, they market xenophobia. The church expresses xenophilia. We say you don't have to be on the inside to receive love from this place. And these are the one another commands that they're so countercultural. You can look at all the one another commands. I think it's striking to note the one another commands that are not in the Bible. There's no command that says sanctify one another. Take responsibility for one another's next spiritual step. There's not a command that says humble one another. There's not a command that says scrutinize one another, pressure one another, embarrass one another, corner one another, interrupt one another, defeat one another, shame one another, marginalize one another, exclude one another, judge one another, run one another's life, or confess one another's sins. Those, you won't find those there. But that's really what, if you're destabilized at your core thinking you've got to do something good to get God's affection, that's where we live. Here's the reality. The kind of God we really believe in is revealed in how we treat one another. That's what Romans 12 is all about. The kind of God we really believe in is revealed in how we treat one another. And so he begins by saying, in view of the mercies of God, and, you know, how does he end this? He He ends saying, live merciful lives. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse. Have empathy for those in joy. You're not in joy, but rejoice with them. Have empathy. Those who are in sorrow, you're not in sorrow, but weep with them. Get yourself in harmony with one another. Heal the discord on your side. Don't be haughty. Associate with the lowly. In other words, people who can't pay you back. That's a grace and mercy position. Never be wise in your own sight. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Give thought to do what's honorable in everyone's sight. If possible, as far as it depends upon you, regardless of what they're doing to tear you down or aggravate you or make your life more difficult, you contribute peace on your side again and again and again and relentlessly. This is all about mercy. But you see, before he talks about mercy expressed from us, it's got to be mercy that we primarily received. And so here's the reality. The gospel of Jesus positions us to treat one another like royalty, and every non-gospel position positions us to treat one another like dirt. But we will follow through on this level horizontally what we believe is happening this way. And that's the connection that we can't forget. You see, the worst fake news, and I hate the term fake news because so much that's called fake news is just facts that we don't want to deal with, but the worst fake news ever created is that transformation could be built by anything other than mercy that is received by the undeserved, and that there is anything other than grace and love that can build a community that will represent Christ well. That's really what our text comes back to saying. That we're radically cross-cultural. That our text that calls us, that we are transformed in the renewal of our mind, and then as we discern what the will of God is, it's something that we would have never come up with by ourselves because it is so radically others-oriented and others-affirming, and it is full of radical forgiveness and acceptance. And so what we're really after here is what Paul is after in terms of the mission of the church is to be a place so transformed that people can't dismiss it, but they have to say there's some reality there. I don't know how much of the gospel I'm alive to. If you compare the gospel to an ocean, I would say maybe I'm alive and aware to about a thimbleful. But the gospel's so powerful that if I drink that thimbleful, it actually has amazing repercussions. It's like a 0.000 some kind of sum of the gospel that I understand I'm aware of, but it actually is enabled to rock my life on this foundation and bring about a change that I would never have considered or come up with or endorsed, except I'm under the sway of this inside-out love that has lifted me out of religious conformity and has set me on a path of transformation, so that if the person I was 5 years ago met the person I was now, we would have some arguments and disagreements. We might not even get along. We might excommunicate each other as not really following Christ unless we both know that this whole process that we're in is one that is bigger than ourselves and it is defined by grace, and that its end is to make me like Jesus, who I'm just beginning to really understand. And at the end of my life, I think I'll have to say, I'm just beginning to understand the God that I've devoted the entirety of my life to, and I've even had the advantage of being in a position of a preacher and teacher of it and gone to school and study and think all the intellectual things in my mind, but I still can't get my arms around the fact that his love really is that stubborn for me. And when that lays hold of a whole people, the world really doesn't know what to do with us. You know, one of the advantages we have is Christians are being so slandered through the world. And look, some of it, Christians are doing ridiculously stupid things. But the standards are so low that when people just encounter someone who is not an absolute monstrosity who loves Jesus, they actually become, I expected worse. We can actually deal with that. And because they don't expect humility, they don't expect forgiveness, they don't expect the people who have standards, but actually love everybody. And so when they look at us, the important thing, again, is not that we say that this is the house that love built, but that we say, we want the people in Doylestown, the place we live, because that's what we're an outpost of, we want them to say, again, I don't know all that's going on in that church, but I can't explain it apart from what they say. There's something from the outside in. It is a living, life-giving expression of the gospel in Doylestown. And there's no landmines there. except anything that gets in the way of absolutely anybody coming into contact with who this Jesus is that has rocked their world and their lives. That's transformation. Let's chase after it. Let's pray. Father, we would quiet our hearts before you. It amazes us that you really know us to the depths and core of our being, and yet you love us. May the staggering implications of that love melt away the things that isolate us from others, the things that would cause us to draw back from you. And may you make us, Lord, a city on a hill, not because we're all that and we have all of that in ourselves, but because Christ's light has shone in through all the broken places. Lord, meet us in this place. Open our hearts to transformation in all the places that we may be resisting you even. And let us be formed in this way, we ask in Jesus' name.